The subject that we're going to look at tonight is the Holy Spirit a person or simply an impersonal force? As the Watchtower Society and the cults all say, the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force, kind of like electricity. And that's the way that they deal with the person of the Holy Spirit. So let's just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And once you found it, go ahead and stand, and we'll just read verse 14, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, all together. We're looking at the last portion of the paragraph on the Holy Spirit, which says, of the Holy Spirit. He regenerates the repentant sinner by the word of God and indwells the Lord's children and churches. He seals, sanctifies, illuminates, instructs, comforts, and guides every regenerated person. All who by faith receive the Lord Jesus Christ are born again by the Holy Spirit and thereby become the children of God in the kingdom of God. Let's read 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14 out loud together. Verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we just ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand the person of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, even as we come to you in prayer, we recognize that our prayers to you, desiring for an understanding of the third person of the Trinity, are only brought and made pleasing to you by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the ministry that allows us to be able to pray to you and to know that there is intercession on our behalf. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So is the Holy Spirit an impersonal force? I think from what we have looked at over the last number of weeks in John chapters 15 and 16, the fact that the Holy Spirit is referred to as a comforter, referred to as a him, referred to as a comforter who was the equivalent replacement of the Lord Jesus Christ, that to come away from there and say that the Holy Spirit is not an actual person or not actually a member of the triune God would require you to deny that Jesus Christ is a person as well, because Jesus Christ said he was going away, but that he was sending a comforter to replace him. So the idea that a person was then going to be replaced by something that was not a person doesn't really seem like there would be a whole lot of comfort that would have come from that. So I think we understand that. But then there are also some misconceptions that sometimes happen as well. And we can see this, I think, probably in almost any standard hymn book now. Do we, for example, pray in direct address to the Holy Spirit? So many times, for example, when I pray on behalf of the church, I pray to the Father, right? And we close it with, we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's with biblical precedent, actually. When you look at John 14 through 16, Jesus talks about how we are going to ask things of the Father in Jesus' name. And that you actually see is the pattern as you go through the New Testament. One thing you never find in the New Testament is a direct address of the Holy Spirit, which is sort of counter to what you often find, for example, in many prayers today where the Holy Spirit is addressed specifically. Now, I raise that to ask the question, does that mean that the Holy Spirit is less God because we don't address the Holy Spirit directly or invoke the Holy Spirit's name directly in our prayers? And the answer is no. And that's why I've said before again, each member of the Godhead is fully God. So it's not that Jesus is one-third God and the Holy Spirit is one-third God and the Father is one-third God. No, in each one of them, the fullness of the Godhead dwells. But the Father did not come to earth and die on the cross. The Father sent the Son. So the fact that the Father did not die on the cross for us, did he purchase our redemption? Did he author our salvation or not? Well, yes, he authored our salvation. The fact then that we pray to the Father through the Son, or in the name of the Son, but it's through the Holy Spirit, does that make the Holy Spirit less God? And the answer is obviously no to that. But each member of the Trinity, each person of the Trinity, has a different office, if you will. And that's why our prayers are addressed to the Father in the name of the Son. As we go through tonight, what the Scriptures teach about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and certainly I think what we've gone through already when we've looked at the work of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, there is much that we can rejoice in knowing that the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, our God, does to continue to work in our lives and to continue to have a very active ministry in our lives. So again, we understand that the Holy Spirit is God. He is God. He's not less God. He's not like third on the bottom there as somehow being less of a deity, but is completely and holy God and a member of the Trinity. Now, what is the divine ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, we've already looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Second Timothy 3 verse 16 doesn't actually explicitly or specifically mention the Holy Spirit, but it does say all Scripture is given by inspiration, which literally has the idea of being God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then when you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, so again, comparing Scripture with Scripture here, 2 Peter 1 and verse 21 tells us that the Scriptures came about when holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is simply another way of rendering Holy Spirit. It's the same Greek word behind either ghost or spirit there. But we have there then the Holy Spirit as God being the one who carried men along to give us God's Word and Scripture. So the Holy Spirit then is involved in what we might say is the breathing of the Scripture. But not only that, the Holy Spirit has an active ministry on our behalf. So I've separated or divided the Holy Spirit's divine ministry in those things which the Holy Spirit does that don't directly interact with us. This one kind of overlaps a little bit. I am going to get into the Holy Spirit's interaction with man. But in Romans 8 verse 26, we know that, for example, our prayers are made acceptable to God by God. And I think when we really start to get a grasp of just how, I mean, we say, okay, God saved us, and that's true, but do we understand the depths of that? The more that I think we understand, for example, we've talked about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the Holy Spirit works in the heart to bring conviction there. The Holy Spirit works to draw men. The Holy Spirit works through the reproof of God's Word. The Holy Spirit works in the breathing of God's Word and giving us the Scriptures so we know we have the Scriptures which are able to make us wise unto salvation, as Paul says to Timothy. The Holy Spirit reproves us of sin so we understand what sin is. The Holy Spirit teaches us the deep things of God, right? Then we also have, as we're going to go through this, the fact that the Holy Spirit regenerates us, that He seals us, that He sanctifies us. You see all of these things here. So for man to come to God and to try to somehow say, look at what I've done in order to save myself, it's just tremendous to me when I think about how God is behind every aspect related to our salvation. Every aspect to our salvation. And that is more than can just simply be encompassed in saying, you know, God saved us. Yes, he saved us. But what a salvation that is. I mean, he is the author behind every aspect of our salvation, behind every aspect of our salvation. And so we have the Holy Spirit who, you know, how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And so Paul concludes, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So God's word, God gave us his word. He's behind the writing of his word. He's behind the inspiration, the preservation of his word. Every aspect of our salvation is all of God. So where is there room left for me to boast? Where is there room left for me to say, look at what I have done here? It's all him. It's all him. And so Romans 8 verse 26, even the prayers that I pray to God are made acceptable to God by God. So as we pray, the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, intercedes on our behalf because we do not know how we ought to pray. And so Romans 8 verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. You remember in John chapter 16 there, Jesus said he was going to send a comforter. And I said that was the Greek word from which we get the word paraclete, or the idea of an advocate. So here we have again somebody interceding on our behalf. How are my prayers acceptable to God? I mean, this shouldn't make us think that, oh, I can just pray whatever I want or however I want and the Holy Spirit's going to fix them all up for me. We still pray according to God's word and according to his will. But even those prayers, because we don't know how we ought to pray, those prayers are made acceptable to the Father by the Holy Spirit with groanings which cannot be uttered. Okay, so that's another aspect, and we're going to come back to Romans 8 here, but he makes intercession for us because of our ignorance in knowing what to pray for, how to pray. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit searches, teaches, and reveals. So again, all of this is in context of, is the Holy Spirit an impersonal force, or is he a person, the third member of the Trinity? And we would say from these passages that he is the third member of the Trinity. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Now, obviously, who better would help us to understand the Word of God than the author of the Word of God? And that's exactly what we have here. In verse 9, but it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? So we understand things related to the flesh, because we are flesh. Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. All right. Which things we teach, or which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Why the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the Spirit of God searches the deep things of God, reveals the deep things of God, teaches the deep things of God. He is a person. He is Almighty God. I think this also speaks to the illumination of in the believer's heart. How does illumination happen? And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, I just want to make a bit of a distinction, and it might sound a little bit like it's nitpicking, but it's important, I think, in the context of the society in which we live. Especially the idea of Christianity today. Scripture is God's revelation. Sometimes people will say things like, the Lord revealed to me such and such from the scripture, but revelation in its strictest sense is complete. There's no more revelation that's taking place. It's all here. It's contained between these two covers. Okay? Illumination is different. So as I study the scriptures as a child of God, and as I pray for the Lord to help me to understand the scriptures, that's illumination. That's different from revelation. Revelation is basically taking something that hasn't been known or hasn't been revealed and revealing it, right? That's what revelation is. We can't say that. So, well, let me back this up here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Jesus Christ in order to reveal to his servant John, right? The book of Revelation there, that was previously unknown. That's revelation. When we study the scriptures and the Holy Spirit causes us to understand the scriptures, that's illumination. So we have a distinction here between illumination and revelation. So it's not proper for us really, and I understand sometimes in the vernacular, we'll sometimes use language like that and we understand what's being said there, but it's not proper to speak of our understanding of the scriptures as revelation, because it's not like God is bringing out something new that was unknown. It may have been unknown to us, but that's illumination. And so you have in Ephesians 1 verse 18, this prayer, and this is exactly what Paul is talking about here. He says in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now notice what he's asking for in verse 18 in his prayer, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So what was Paul's prayer? The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So it's a very good thing whenever we're approaching the reading of scripture, for example, to pray to God that he would open our eyes, that he would enlighten our understanding of the scriptures, that he would illuminate our hearts and minds. And we know that that's accomplished through the Holy Spirit, right? So this is another way that the Holy Spirit works, is the illumination of the believer's heart. And then in 1 John 5 verse 7, the verse that every modern translation wants to have removed from the scripture is, we know that the Holy Spirit bears witness in heaven. For there are three that bear record or testimony in heaven: the Father, the Word. We know from John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Okay, so we have the testimony to the unity of the Godhead here. This isn't three separate gods. These three are one. All right, and you see that actually because when you get to verse 8 there, it distinguishes that the testimonies in the earth are the Spirit, the water, and the blood, but it doesn't say those three are one. It says they agree in one. Okay, so the Holy Spirit bears witness in heaven, and also from verse 8 we see on earth. But what about his interaction with man? We've already seen that he is our comforter. We know that he was going to reprove the world. In his interaction with man, we see, for example, that he is involved in regeneration. So turn to John chapter 3 and verse 5. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily," so truly. That's actually the Greek word there is amen, from which we get the transliterated word amen, or amen. "I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so I just want to focus, for the sake of the discussion tonight, or the message tonight, I want to focus on being born of the Spirit. And so he goes on to say in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You remember from John chapter 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus says, a man, in order to be born again, it is a spiritual birth. How is that accomplished? Well, that's accomplished by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You see that if you turn to Titus chapter 3. We have all three members of the Trinity mentioned from verses 4 through 6. In verse 4, we have the reference to the Father as God our Savior, the love of God our Savior toward man appear. And so how is that manifested? Well, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. How did He do it? By the washing of regeneration and renewing, has the idea almost of renovation there, of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So all three members of the Trinity that are mentioned in verses 4 through 6 there, but we see that, how is it that we are saved? Well, we're saved by being born again. The washing of regeneration, it's not talking about baptism there. I believe it has the same thing to do with what John talks about in John chapter, or what Jesus talks about in John chapter 3 verse 5 when He talks about being born of water and of spirit. I believe it refers specifically to the Word of God, which is often referred to in that manner. And I think that's the idea that's here as well. There's the washing of regeneration. He's washed us in His blood, but we are renewed by the Holy Ghost. So regeneration then occurs by the Holy Spirit. And then you see that in 1 Peter chapter 1 as well. A person is not born saved, they need to be born again. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, how? Through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love, right? So it's not fake love, but true love, unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So we see being born again is related directly to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And I think this is explained or explains somewhat the statement that's made in John chapter 1. Verses 12 and 13. So, can I save myself according to my own will? The scriptures say not. Verse 12 and 13, but as many as received Him, who? The Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. So they didn't pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and say, well, this is it, I'm going to save myself. Nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. How are they born of God? Born again by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's interaction with man is the work of regeneration to begin with. In John 20, verse 22, we see the start of what we would say is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you remember from John chapter 15, Jesus said that He was going to send the Comforter, He said, who is with you and shall be in you. And so our church's doctrinal statement has that statement that the Holy Spirit indwells both the Lord's children and the Lord's churches. So obviously the idea is that if the Holy Spirit indwells each of us as members of this church here, He also indwells this church. So obviously when we come together, we have the presence of the Holy Spirit. In John 20, verse 22, Jesus has appeared to the 11 after His resurrection. And He says in verse, well, let's back up to verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So we have the indwelling indicated there. They were saved, but prior to that, obviously. But we have the indwelling that has taken place here. And this lines up with what I'd said actually from John chapter 14, where Jesus promised that the Comforter who was going to come was with them, but was now going to be in them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul Paul speaks here of the individual bodies of the believers when he talks about how they were to, first of all, how they were joined to the Lord, but then he commands them to flee fornication because it was a sin against a man's own body. And then he says in verse 19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" So the Holy Spirit indwelled the believers at Corinth, and this is repeated again in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. Even more specifically, and we see that there's additional testimony to the Holy Spirit's interaction with men in verse 22. So, once again, all three members of the Trinity in verses 21 and 22. So verse 21, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God." So we have the Son and the Father mentioned there, "who hath also sealed us and given us," or given the earnest. The earnest was like a security, a promise that more was going to follow. It's given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So we have the indwelling in our hearts of the Holy Spirit, but we see here also that by the Holy Spirit we are sealed. A seal that God puts on something, as you look through the scriptures, can only be broken by God. And so if God's promised that he would never let us go, then we have that assurance that when he has sealed us, that's only a seal that God can break. And he's promised not to break that. And so the idea that man, for example, could be sealed but somehow break the seal that God has placed runs counter to what the scriptures teach about that. But he sealed us and he's an earnest. And you have that idea that we had looked at a number of weeks back, where you have that story, as sad in some ways as it is, of Judah and Tamar there, but for what she had promised to give of her body to him, he had given her a pledge of sorts, and that would be followed up with what the actual payment was going to be. And so when the Holy Spirit is given us as an earnest, the Holy Spirit has been given into our hearts as a pledge of that final and full salvation that we are guaranteed to receive, and that we wait for by faith, sealed unto the day of redemption. So we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but not only does the Holy Spirit indwell us individually, but the Holy Spirit also indwells the Lord's churches. So if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, we have reference to the temple of God again, but this time it's not actually speaking about the individual bodies of the believers, is speaking about the church at Corinth. And that's the context. Paul's talking about the labors that he has performed in the planting of the church at Corinth. He warns that those who seek to defile the church, God will destroy them. The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So it's referring specifically to the church there. And so he says in verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" So you, the church at Corinth, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So the Lord's presence is in his churches. The Holy Spirit is present. So this, again, has to cause us to consider our approach to worship. And I raise that because the idea today is often a very casual idea, a very casual approach to worship. You don't find that those who found themselves in the very real and literal presence of God in the scriptures, in his glory, that their response was to carry on and act like everything could be dealt with casually. In fact, frequently you find several things take place. One, that they were overcome with fear, and also that they often fell down and became as dead men. And so our approach has to be a recognition that as we gather together, as we assemble as a church, both in our worship, in our conversation, in our conduct, even during the services and as we're gathered here together is one of recognizing that this is the temple of God. It's not obviously about the building that we meet in, but the church being assembled together, the Lord is very much present in our midst. It is the dwelling place. It is the temple, the place of worship of God. And so our approach ought to be one of great reverence. People say, well, you know, we don't have to do that. That's so 1800s or 1700s and we need something more exciting. No, this is the temple of God that we are the temple of God. And so there has to be a reverence there. There has to be a solemnity there. So he indwells the Lord's churches. When we come together and when we assemble, God is in his temple. In Isaiah 63 verse 10, the Holy Spirit is said to be vexed. Isaiah 63 and verse 10. There's an idea here of testing, resisting, the Lord continues to deliver Israel, and the response of Israel is identified in verse 10 as sort of an ongoing pattern here, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit, therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Paul says this, Stephen says this actually in Acts chapter 7, although he refers to it as resisting, but the same sort of interaction is taking place here. Verse 51. Stephen says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. So again, is the Holy Ghost an impersonal force? No, there's a resisting of the person of the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. So he says something very similar to what Isaiah was saying. If you turn just a couple pages back to Acts chapter 5, you see Peter here rebuking Ananias and Sapphira prior to the Lord striking them dead. In verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? So is the Holy Ghost a person? Well, the Holy Ghost can be lied to. So he lied to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Now, what did he say in verse 3? He said, you've lied to the Holy Ghost. What does he say in verse 4? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So we have here a testimony to both the person and the deity of the Holy Ghost. To lie to the Holy Ghost was to lie to God. It wasn't to lie to an impersonal force like electricity. You can't lie to electricity, but it was to lie to God. Another very important testimony that we'll finish up with tonight, but it's a good thought for us to remember. How do I know that I'm saved? Well, there's obviously the fruit of the Spirit that becomes evident in my life, which we see in Galatians chapter 5. But we also have this testimony here as well. Now, Paul has said earlier in Romans chapter 8 that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, verse 9, he is none of his. So it's impossible to be Christ without having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that makes sense to us when we think about the other terminology that Paul uses when he says, for example, that the Holy Spirit has come into our hearts as an earnest or as a pledge about salvation. So a person who does not have that pledge does not have the promise of salvation. That's simple. So That's why he says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He's not Christ. So if you have the Spirit of Christ, you are Christ. And he says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now that doesn't mean that we don't from time to time sin. But it does mean that a person who claims to belong to Christ, but never has any change or any indication of any fruit in their lives, never changes, never follows after Christ, cannot truly be Christ. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Those who are not led by the Spirit of God are in the flesh, and therefore not the sons or daughters of God. And he says in verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba being a very reverential, and yet it's really been dumbed down a lot in our generation to sort of have the idea of daddy, but it's not quite like that. It's a very reverential, but it's a very endearing term, Father. In verse 16, then we have this tremendous statement, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there is that testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that we are a child of God. So that's another important aspect to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So do we find prayers in Scripture that are addressed specifically to the Holy Spirit? We don't. But does that absence then mean that the Holy Spirit is less God, or that the Holy Spirit has a less significant role in the daily lives of the Lord's children? And the answer is no. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is tremendous. He is God. He is Almighty God. And we have this comfort here that not only is He our comforter, but He does in our hearts bear testimony to the fact that we are the children of God.